Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Rosalie. It's my privilege to continue our series in the book of Ephesians, opening up God's word for us so we can understand more of the incredible salvation and the incredible hope that we have in the gospel as followers of Jesus. How about we begin by praying God and asking for his help to understand his word this morning? Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. It is your truth that holds the reality of the salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank you that we can look at it. We thank you that we can dig into it, learn from it, question it, and ultimately come to understand more of who we are in Christ. Father, as we look at your word, we ask that your spirit would work in our hearts, convict us, challenge us, and shape us, we pray, by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For some time now, the tide of public opinion has been rising against Christianity. It is alleged that our beliefs are archaic, our morals as well are out of touch with reality. Our morals and ethics are believed to have very little to contribute to broader society. If anything, some would suggest that certain Christian beliefs are unhelpful at best, and at worst, harmful. One Christian writer puts it like this: the old social compact that saw Christianity as good for the common good has been broken. While evangelical Christianity might continue to grow as Christ builds his church, it will also start to look even stranger to the rest of the world. The reality is that we don't need a researcher to tell us that Christianity is on the decline. We feel it in the day-to-day of our lives. We feel the tension in our workplaces. We sometimes feel the tension at school or kindy drop-offs as various conversations go back and forth. And for some of us, we actually feel this tension within our own families as we navigate and work through the complexity of the world that people in our own family are wrestling with and how our Christian faith is meant to interact with this world. In this environment, it is easy for us to be tempted to feel like we are being marginalized and excluded and kind of get downtrodden by that. To perhaps feel like we have been given a raw deal. But the reality is that Christianity has always thrived, not when it's been in the majority, but when it's been in the minority. Perhaps something similar to the environment we find ourselves now, or an environment we might find ourselves in the not too distant future. You see, in the early church, Christianity didn't fit in. It didn't fit in with Roman culture. It didn't fit in with Greek culture. It didn't fit in with Judaism at that time either. Christianity in the church was niche. It was a persecuted minority. They had no rights, no protection. And as we have seen, to have no meaningful contribution to society at large. And this is the environment that the Apostle Paul was in as well, as he was writing to the Ephesian church. A culturally diverse city, a city filled with pagan worship and idolatry, a city of note, a city of wealth and status and all kinds of revelry, the kind of city that runs contrary to many fundamental Christian beliefs. On top of this, Paul himself is writing this letter while he is in prison for his faith. And yet in the midst of this difficulty and hardship, Paul prays a prayer of encouragement to his people in Ephesus. And this is what we are going to be looking at this morning. We are going to be seeing how Paul doesn't kind of show them how hard and difficult things are. We are going to see Paul paint an incredible vision of the hope that they have in the gospel in this prayer. And it's going to help us know how to pray as well as we model our prayers after this prayer. The first thing that we see in Paul's prayer is that he gives thanks for the people that he is writing to. And we see this in verse 16. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you." But there are two phrases in verse 15 that come before this stunning prayer of thanksgiving. Two reasons why Paul is thankful. Firstly, he says, "For this reason." And secondly, "Because he has heard of the faith that these people had in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints." These two phrases reveal two pillars that Paul's thanksgiving is based upon. The first is in reference to everything that we have seen in the first 2 weeks of our series, all the way from verses 3 to 14. These are all the blessings, every single blessing that God has bestowed on his people in the gospel. That's the blessing that in love God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The blessing that we have been adopted as God's children. The blessing that we have been redeemed by God. The blessing that through the gospel we have been forgiven by God. The blessing that we have a glorious inheritance that we experience now but will experience fully when Jesus Christ returns. The blessing of faith that God gives to us to trust in Jesus. And the blessing that we have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. These three words, "for this reason," is the beginning of what Paul's prayer of thanksgiving is based on. It is based on the completely finished work of God in salvation. God is the one who designed it. He is the one who ordained it. He is the one who made it happen through sending his son Jesus to live, die, and rise again for us. He is the one that set his love on us. Salvation is all of God's initiative, as we have seen. It is by his grace gifted to us freely. And it is on this, based on this completed work of salvation, that Paul gives thanks. So when he says, "for this reason," he is summarizing everything that God has done to save us. Absolutely everything. But then he goes on, and he also says, "because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." When we consider everything that has come before, we realize that faith and love are part of the salvation package that God has lavished on his people in those verses from 3 to 14. In other words, the faith and love that the people in Ephesus are expressing are only possible because God enacted faith and love in their lives. If you like, they are simply living out the reality of what everything that God has done for them. And this is what Paul gives thanks for. He gives thanks for them. The foundation of this thanksgiving is based on God's completed work, which continues to work powerfully in and through the lives of the people in Ephesus. Salvation is initiated by God. It's by his sovereign, electing, adoptive, redemptive, and sealing love. It's his gift of grace given to all who receive Jesus by faith. But not only is this salvation completed by the sovereign God, it is sustained and continues by the sovereign God as well. So when God's people live for God by faith in Jesus and they love one another with that love that Jesus loved us, it is not that the people get the glory. It is that the sovereign God of salvation gets the glory because he is the one that's working in them. And as Paul hears this report of people displaying faith in Jesus and their love towards all the saints, that Paul is recognizing that God is working in the lives of these people. And he can't help but thank them for that, that God is at work. It is God who continues to energize and empower faith and love in his people. And this is the second pillar that forms the basis of Paul's thanksgiving, the continued work of God in and through the lives of the people in Ephesus. The beauty of these two pillars, these foundations of Paul's thanksgiving, that God's completed work of salvation is done and he continues to work in the lives of his people, shows us that God is still on display in the world. Every time we see an example of people showing faith in Jesus and expressing love to one another, it puts the God who displayed all of this blessing and gave all of this blessing to us to the world. Every example of love that we display as God's people is an exhibit to the world of God's love and grace shown to us. Paul begins his prayer by giving thanks for what God has done and God continues to do in and through the people who have received Jesus, because he is the one that ultimately gets the glory through that. I wonder this morning, when was the last time you gave thanks for people because you've seen evidence of the gospel at work in their lives? Paul's model of prayer here kind of sets a pattern that we should follow, a pattern that should mark our prayer life. That when we see people having faith in Jesus and people loving one another, we ought to rejoice. Give thanks to God for those people and thank those people for the way that they are displaying the gospel. Because every display of faith in Jesus and love for one another shows the world the beauty of God. So when was the last time we gave thanks for our brothers and sisters around us? When we've observed God at work in their lives. When was the last time we thanked God for the displays of love that have been given and received here in our church family at Rosalie? Even during my time here at Rosalie, I have seen people give generously and sacrificially money to support people in financial need. When we see this, let's rejoice and give thanks to God for the way that he is working through these people. Because when they display this sacrificial generosity, they are displaying the beauty of God's generosity to us in the gospel. I've seen people here at Rosalie open up their homes and welcome people into their lives who are struggling under the weight of this broken world we live in. When we see this kind of hospitality happen, let's rejoice. Let's give thanks to God. For when we do this, we actually see people become captivated with the God of hospitality, the God who welcomes us in Christ, in the gospel. I've seen people here at Rosalie provide practical help for one another, driving people to medical appointments, bringing someone who is struggling with mobility to church on a Sunday morning, providing emotional and spiritual support. I've seen people sharing the scriptures with one another, praying for one another. When we see these kind of acts of love in our church community, let's rejoice and give thanks to God. For when people give this kind of support, it is a real life, practical example of the kind of support that we receive from God. When people see our love for one another, when the world sees our love for one another, they will inevitably see something behind that love. And that is the God of stupendous, overflowing blessing who has blessed us in the gospel. As followers of Jesus, we have every reason to be the most thankful people on the planet, because our God has done everything for us to be saved. So let's be a community where our first impulse in prayer is to be thankful. Thankful to God. Prayer is more than just saying grace around the dinner table. Prayer is more than just our personal conversations and chats with God, sharing our burdens. Prayer is actually looking out beyond our own needs and actually seeing God work in and through the lives of other people. Let's be a thankful people. So in this messy and mucky world that Paul's in, he calls his people to be thankful, and he exhibits this himself. Moffat Beach at the Sunshine Coast has a stunning headland. It is a place that holds fond memories for me because that is the place where Ellie and I got engaged. And one of the things I love about the headland at Moffat Beach is just how expansive the view is. Now, you might not know Moffat Beach, but I'm sure you've been to a headland on the coast. It's awe-inspiring. If you look to the east, there is a vast expanse of the ocean that just goes on and on and on. You can look down over the cliffs and you can start to get that kind of ooey kind of feeling in your body where you're like, oh, that's big heights, don't want to fall down there. And as you look down, you can look at a shorter distance and see that there's a beach and the water and the waves and the white caps on the waves. You can see families maybe playing on the beach or surfers catching waves. If you lift up your eyes and look at a longer distance to the north from Moffat, you can see Coolum. If you look to the west, you can kind of see all of the Sunshine Coast hinterland. And if you look to the east, you can see massive cargo ships that are floating effortlessly on the water, or the odd sailboat that's cruising around. And if you look really closely from Moffat, sometimes you can actually see the pilot coming out from Mooloolaba, who then guides all the big ships into the port of Brisbane. So when I stand at Moffat Beach, I can see all of the beauty of God's creation. The power of the waves crashing over the rocks. People doing different things down on the beach. But even though I've got this incredible expansive view, I can't fully grasp every single detail of what's going on. To get a better grasp of these details, I need to grab a set of binoculars. Instantly, I begin to see everything in more detail. Things I couldn't see before now start to come into focus. I begin to see the shape of sandcastles on the beach. I begin to see the name of the cargo ship that's miles out. I might even be able to discern the colour of the pilot's boat as he goes out from Mooloolaba. But then if I turn it up another notch and I get a telescope, even more things come into view. I might be able to see people walking on the cargo ship. I might be able to see the pilot sipping his tea from a thermos while he heads out to guide the ship in. And the sandcastles come into brilliant focus as details, contours and shapes come into view. In order to grasp the finite details of this vast expansive view, I needed binoculars and a telescope to see everything come together, to see everything more clearly. Only when I had the binoculars and the telescope did everything else come into clear focus to help me see the minute details. And this goes some way to depict what Paul unpacks in this next section of his prayer. In the same way that I needed binoculars and a telescope to see more and more finite details of this vast landscape at Moffat Beach, we also need God to open the eyes of our hearts to see the reality of who God truly is. Paul's petition is that God would enable us as his people to know God more deeply. Look with me from verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. You see, the Christian faith is more than a belief system. Being a Christian is about being in a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus. Just like any other human relationship, the only way we learn how to love and serve someone else better is by knowing them better. Learning to understand the things they love and the things they don't like, the things they are passionate about and the things that don't interest them. It'd be crazy for me to be married to Ellie and not have any desire to know her better. In all human relationships, knowledge and love are bound together, and it is no different with our relationship with God. And so Paul prays that the Ephesian church would know God more, because the more they know about God, the more they will grow in their love of him and rejoice in what he has done for them and for us in the gospel. And there are three things that Paul prays for these people to know. And these are in verse 18. He prays that they might know what is the hope to which God has called them. That's the first. Second, that they might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And he prays that they might know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. So let's look at these three together. For some of us here this morning, it may seem strange that we could know hope, that we could actually know it truly. Because when we think of the way that we use the word hope in everyday language, the outcome is kind of always still in doubt. When we hope for something, we aren't sure if it's actually going to be realized. But this is completely different to how the Bible uses the word hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it is far more certain. Hope in the Bible is more like a bank check that you can deposit. You know who the bank checks come from, and you know it's going to clear. That is the kind of confidence that you can have. And this is what the word in the Bible, hope, carries in its meaning. And this is the reason why Christian hope is so certain. Because the sovereign God of salvation, the one who lavished all of the blessings on his people from verses 3 to 14, is the one who brought the gospel to fruition. He is the same God who promises our future hope. We can look back and see how God has fulfilled his promises in Jesus through his atoning death, his victorious resurrection, and his ascension to the throne. And so all of Jesus' promises are built on the foundation of the historical reality of the gospel. So when Jesus makes promises, we can trust him because he has proven himself faithful in the gospel. You see, the Christian hope is built on firmly held convictions about who Jesus is and what he has done. And so when Jesus promises something or says something about the future, we can know that it is going to happen because God has already proven himself faithful. And generally when Paul thinks about the future hope, he has two things in mind. The first is that everyone will be raised on Judgment Day. The fact that everyone who trusts in Jesus will be raised from the dead with glorified bodies with Jesus for all eternity, that is the Christian hope. One day in the future, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to judge the living and the dead, and our bodies will be raised and glorified. That is the first future hope that we have. Now, this has massive implications for those of us this side of eternity. Some of us here this morning haven't had perfect bodies. One day you will have a perfect body. That is a real hope, a guaranteed, certain future that you can look forward to. One day our bodies will be raised and we will have glorified bodies. The second thing is that that this hope encapsulates is the fact that Jesus will return. Jesus promised in the scriptures that he will return to judge the living and the dead. On this day of judgment, Jesus will right every single wrong. He will judge perfectly, and he will judge finally. For those who trust in Jesus, this future day will be a day of salvation. victory, triumph. But for those who reject Jesus, it will be a day of condemnation. This is ultimately a day of hope for everyone, because God holds out the offer of salvation for you to trust in Him and experience the joy of this future hope. One day God, when He sends Jesus back for the second time, He will perfectly, wisely, gloriously, graciously, lovingly, and finally bring justice to this world. This is a future hope that all of us can look forward to. There are some people here this morning who have been hurt by others, grievously harmed by others maybe. This future day of judgment is something that you can all look forward to. But I would plead with you this morning to trust in Jesus and receive the salvation that He offers you, for this day will be a day of judgment. Hope for the Christian is beyond doubt. It is based on God's own promise. He was faithful in fulfilling His promises in the past, and He will be faithful again in fulfilling this future hope that He has promised will come. Friends, in this, Paul is saying that he's praying that we would know this future hope. And so I would plead with you this morning, bury yourselves, immerse yourselves, invest yourselves into knowing more and more the reality of this future hope and what it entails, because it is a glorious and spectacular hope that awaits us. So while we're at church, when we share about the struggles and the sufferings that we have in life, let's remind one another of the fact that one day we will get glorified, resurrected bodies. Talk about that with one another. Encourage one another with that. And encourage one another with the fact that one day Jesus will return and judge the living and the dead with perfect righteousness. Next, Paul prays that we might know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, notice carefully what Paul is saying here. He says, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance? We who trust in Jesus, in other words, are God's inheritance. We are His precious possession. We are His prize. Just like when God redeemed Israel from Egyptian slavery and brought them back to the promised land, the book of Deuteronomy describes this in this way. He said that God described Israel as God's inheritance in Deuteronomy 9:29. When Jesus died, He did so with the intention to have a people for Himself. And so when we trust in Jesus, we become fellow heirs with Christ, Paul says elsewhere. If you jump back to verse 11, you'll see that Paul writes, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. That's the inheritance that we receive in Christ, right? But here, God is the one receiving the inheritance. And if you trust in Jesus this morning, you are that inheritance. God gets you. Now, just to be clear, Paul is not saying that we are anything noteworthy. It's not like we come to God going, how lucky are you to have me in your inheritance? No. The reality is that God chose us. He adopted us. We were broken, sinful, dead in our trespasses and sins. But God redeemed us, and He made us alive in Christ. And when we are in Christ, we become His inheritance, because Christ is God's inheritance. If you have ever struggled with feeling worthless in your life, just sit in this truth for a moment. The one true God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present creator of the entire universe, who sent His Son because He loved you. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. so that he could inherit you. Wrap your heads around that. What a stunning truth. And this is why Paul prays that we would know this truth more fully, that you are loved personally by the Creator of the universe. You are his precious possession. You are the rich and glorious inheritance that he will acquire when Jesus returns. And Paul prays that we might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul's final petition in this prayer is that the people of Ephesus might know more deeply the sheer power and might that God possesses. He prays in verse 19 that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Paul knows what the Christians in Ephesus need above all. He wants to encourage them, to remind them of the fact that in the resurrection of Jesus, we have access to something that is the most powerful display of God's work in all of history. He prays that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Since the industrial age and the discovery of electricity, there are many incredibly powerful things that humans have developed. Think about the Airbus A380. It is powerful enough to fly, get this, 853 human beings in the air at once. Powered by 4 jet engines, it is able to explode off the runway and launch into the air. The resurrection of Jesus is more powerful. Think about the atomic bomb that was dropped over Japan. It had explosive power. It was the very thing that really put an end to World War II. Some of the most powerful advances in technology, even in this sense, aren't as powerful as the resurrection of Jesus. Even when we think about advances in medical technology, sure, we can prolong life. Sure, we can provide temporary pain relief to some people. But none of these things ever come close to the explosive power that God displayed when he raised Jesus from the dead. We've had all of this advance in technology, and we are not one iota closer to raising someone from the dead. Not even close. Friends, it does not matter what the world throws at us. There is nothing in this universe that comes close to the power that God put into action when he raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago. Jesus was dead for 3 days, decomposing. He was gone. But through the mighty power of God, Jesus burst forth from the grave, defeating death. What sort of a claim is that? That's outrageous, but it's true. Jesus defeated death. Jesus defeated sin, the one thing that has plagued humanity since the beginning of time. Jesus crushed it. And ultimately, he defeated Satan as well, once for all. We can so easily get captivated by a myriad of different examples of power or status or wealth or anything that our world values. None of it compares to the explosive power of Jesus' resurrection. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes on in verse 21. Jesus now is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You get the sense that Paul just can't contain himself here as he unpacks the triumph of Christ's resurrection, the power of Christ's ascension, and the implications that this now has for anyone on the planet. A solid old Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper says this as he describes Jesus' power and authority. Listen to this. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Do not miss the fact this morning that Christ possesses ultimate power, ultimate authority. Christ is sovereign over every single political regime. Christ is sovereign over the war that is raging on in the Ukraine. Christ is sovereign over the economic turmoil that most of the world is wrestling through right now. Christ is sovereign over every single thing you can possibly imagine and everything that you can't even imagine. He's sovereign over that too. Friends, the power that God displayed in raising Christ from the dead is unmatched. Paul says it's immeasurable. I mean, wrap your head around that. He's praying that we would know something that's immeasurable. But nevertheless, this prayer is an appeal to God for us to know this power more fully. And don't miss this. This is not a power that's just kind of external to us. Look back at verse 19 quickly. Paul says, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us. Towards us. God's power displayed through the resurrection of Jesus and now is now mediated with all authority over all things, above every name, above every earthly ruler, and this Jesus now has ultimate authority over his church. Friends, Joe and I and the elders, we don't rule the church here. The membership doesn't rule the church here. Christ rules the church with all power and all authority, and this power is directed towards us. Rosalie Church, this resurrection power which Jesus has in its fullness is directed towards us, and this power energizes us to continue trusting in Jesus and loving one another. Paul prays that we might know the hope that awaits us. Paul prays also that we would be able to know the power of his resurrection. And Paul prays that we would know the fact more deeply that we are Christ's inheritance. We are God's inheritance. Friends, there will be times when we feel ostracized and marginalized as Christians. There will be times when we feel that the pain of other people asserting their power, their authority, their status over and against us that makes us feel on the outer. There will probably be times when we will face persecution. Jesus promised that it would be true. But Paul doesn't pray that God would take away this stuff. Paul doesn't pray that we would like avoid it. Rather, Paul prays that we might know more fully the already completed salvation that we have in Christ, that we would know the hope that we would know that we are God's inheritance and that we would know the power of his resurrection that is towards us. So friends, remember Paul's encouragement that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is in us. It's directed towards us who believe. There is not a single power in this universe that compares to the power of Christ's resurrection. When our God, who victoriously and triumphantly raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, and this great power is directed towards us who believe, as we submit to Jesus as our Lord, especially over the church. Friends, Paul's prayer is a prayer that we need to hear this morning. I would encourage us all to reflect on this prayer. Do aspects of this prayer actually come into how we pray? Do we pray that we would know more fully the hope? Do we pray that we would know more fully the fact that we are God's inheritance? And do we pray that we would continue to experience more fully the power of Christ's resurrection? Friends, we need to immerse ourselves into these truths. We need to bury ourselves into these truths so that we can understand that God's completed work of salvation and how that assures us and encourages us. We also need to remind one another and encourage one another in the way that God continues to work in and through us. So keep trusting Jesus and keep loving one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful truths. Father, we thank you so much for your completed work of salvation that we can bask in. We give you thanks for that. Father, we thank you so much for the faith and love that we see expressed here at Rosalie. I give thanks to all the people who do that in front of me. And I give thanks to you for the work that you are doing in and through them. Father, we ask by your grace that you would give us more clarity, more understanding, and a more clear perspective of the hope that we have when we will have glorified bodies and when Jesus returns. We ask that you would help us to know just how much you love us, because we are your inheritance in Christ. And Father, we pray that we would rest in your triumphant and glorious power which raised Christ from the dead, knowing that it is the greatest display of power the world has ever seen. So Father, as we continue to go in a world that is complex and challenging, a world where perhaps we'll start to feel like we're ostracized, Father, we pray that you would help us to rest in the fact that we are already on the side of victory because of what Jesus has done for us. So help us to keep trusting you and keep loving one another with the same love you loved us with. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.